One of the things I took for granted is with Mark is that when I come here, he's always early. He's faithful. The guy's faithful. So we look at each other, we see the characteristics of Christ. I might have something that represents Christ in a certain way that you enjoy. Other people have different characters of Christ, and that's what we enjoy and celebrate. None of us reflect Him perfectly. We'll be talking about that today, actually. But one of the things that He reflects a lot is His faithfulness. It's just like the dependability, and the church will be, it'll be open, it'll be warm. I feel relaxed about that. I'm saying, I wonder if He's going to be there. And I really appreciate that about Him. I've mentioned that before. And I still see that aspect of Christ, that it's to the glory of God. And I'm thankful for my brother in that way. Also that a lot of times the sidewalks are cleared too. I had to do that this morning. So it was, again, appreciation week for those people that are missing. Amen. Also for Kelsey and Seth. Of course, they brighten the atmosphere here and their presence is missed. So we pray and ask God now for the rest of their journey. Be safe and filled with joy. They come home and enjoy their family together time today and be refreshed for the things of tomorrow, this week coming up, as they engage back into the routine. Amen. We are in Deuteronomy, if you could imagine that. Chapter 16. Picking up in verse 13, the third of three feasts we're talking about today. A feast is a celebration. You'll hear the word feast in the Bible. That simply means a gathering, a celebration with a specific intent or purpose. We call them holidays more or less in our culture. There's a reason why we have Memorial Day, because soldiers have fallen and we get together, recognize that time, a somber time, but also a time of celebration of our freedom. 4th of July kind of in the same context. Christmas, of course, being more about the birth of Christ. So we have purposes for holidays. A feast were the term in the Bible, so you can kind of keep that idea in mind. That's what's happening here. In verse 13, the third of three feasts being mentioned in this chapter. There's more than that, but three big ones being mentioned here. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So this is after the harvest. It's all in the barn, safe, ready for winter. And now it's time to celebrate. And this Feast of Tabernacles would be one of those feasts. What is it with these feasts? Why are they in the Bible? I thought it was just something that people did. Well, apparently God declares it a good thing. When we memorialize the wonderful things that He's done, when we celebrate together, we have fellowship, and there's joy and rejoicing. You'll see those terms used in this feast and the feast before that, the word rejoicing. Jesus, I got a question for you this morning. Jesus initiated a feast Himself. A new celebration that's not even really in the Old Testament, except kind of hidden in the Passover and different things. We see it manifested in this new feast that Jesus said that we should do. It was, again, remembering something. What is that feast that we do here as a church? Communion. Very good. Jesus told us to remember something, to memorialize something. And it was the death that happened on the cross. It was the gift that was given to you and me. We remember that when we, once a month or so, get together and break the bread and take the cup. We're remembering those things that were done for us. And we're celebrating. It's an important time. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we review these three feasts and move on here. Which of these three feasts, by the way, would you liken communion to? I think I probably already said that this morning, but let's make sure everybody's paying attention. Is it the Passover? Or the Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, or this third one, the Tabernacles. Which one do you think is most like the communion celebration that we celebrate? Passover? The Tabernacles? They all kind of reflect the work of God. But in particular, the Passover is most specifically relatable to what Jesus did on the cross. The blood of the lamb, the innocent lamb, being painted over the doorstep, and that meant the angel of death would pass over that night when the plagues of Egypt came and all the firstborn were to be taken, killed. The Israelites were told that they would apply the blood on the door and the angel of death would pass over. Okay, so that's what we're doing when we celebrate communion. We're celebrating the fact that we've applied the blood in our own lives, And that angel of death is going to pass over. That's the death that eternally separates us from God forever. But all of them reflect God. They reflect what God has done for us. And they all do kind of reflect the communion celebration as well in some way or another. The grace of God for certain. This Feast of Tabernacles that we're looking at today, the third feast, these power feasts, these power celebrations, would be, the meaning of this is tabernacles is tent or shack or hut. So it's a very simple structure that these people lived in at a certain time in their life. The Israelites, remember, wandered in the desert for 40 years. Well, they didn't have a Hilton in the desert. They didn't have anything, really. They had animal skins that they would weave together and make very simple shelters. That's how they would live for a generation, 40 years in the desert. So they actually celebrate that. God wants them to remember that time by actually constructing these simple structures. And they do that even today. The Jews in America in particular, in Israel, and everywhere in the world, will once a year will celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. You can YouTube it. And you can see some guys making these forts, basically, in their backyard. Some of them are kind of elaborate. Maybe I think they're getting away from the idea that it's supposed to be a simple structure. But they actually live in these things in their backyard for a whole week. So that still goes on today, this particular feast. And you can YouTube it. I did it. It was pretty interesting. They're in this structure. And they have very specific rules. There has to be a certain amount of light that comes in. You can't have a completely enclosed structure. It has to look like a shack, you know, kind of give you the idea that it's a temporary dwelling. Of course, celebrating the fact that God would bring them through this desert experience, working miracles in all sorts of ways, demonstrating His power, His care, His love for the people, also working discipline on them because they needed it. It's like you and me need discipline. They certainly needed it then, no differently. They were complaining, they got into sin, they got into sexual sin, they got into idolatry, they got into everything that we do as sinners, and God had to correct them and you know, and step in and discipline them. That's all part of loving us. So that's a part of that celebration, God bringing them through that time of challenge. I used to, as a boy, love grabbing a blanket or a couple old sheets and draping them over a couple chairs, maybe back to back. And I had my tent as a boy. You know, that was all of a sudden I got in that tent and I was a soldier in the army, Colonel Paul, and ready for battle. I had my rations with me. I had a little plastic play canteen and some crackers. And I'll be in there for hours just watching for the enemy. You know, the imagination working and looking out with my binoculars and things like that. Did that a lot. Can't believe how much I did that, how much time I spent under a little tent. Kind of the idea there, though. We can celebrate that as well. You can and celebrate any of these feasts. None of these are mandatory for us today, but they're good to study, maybe even enjoy one. Or there's some people here that's up north a little bit in the Cato area that actually have a celebration in the fall where they'll demonstrate this. So maybe something that could be observed. They do invite the public in because they want to educate them about God's Word and what it's all about. Very interesting thing. So the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the wilderness wanderings. So as I grow older, of course, I don't go under the sheets anymore than the chairs and have sea rations and whatever. I do have a shelter, though. It's called a prayer closet. I do have a simple structure. It's called a prayer closet. And that might not be a shack, but it's a special place that's designated to think about God. People call them prayer closets. They call them their place of solitude or whatever. But it's that place that you can get alone with God. And it's a quiet time that you can have with God. For a lot of us, that's in the morning. Seek Him while He may be found, it says in the Scripture. Before the day starts ripping away. Time with God, you know, speaking with Him, casting your cares upon Him for the day, listening, very important part, maybe even singing softly to the Lord. Have you ever done that in your quiet time with God, just singing softly to Him? Pretty cool. I think a good verse to meditate on as you go into your prayer closet, whatever that is, it might be a chair in the living room, it doesn't matter. It's a time that you have alone with God. That's the key thing. It's alone with God. I think a good verse to meditate on was brought up last night in prayer meeting. Roger, in fact, brought up Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Jesus Christ." What a great verse to just sit there alone with God and meditate on, to think on it, to believe on it, and to be transformed by it. It's crazy how you get in that time of solitude with God, anytime we're under the Word of God, and we go from a place of buzzing about the world and the cares of the world to a place of transformation and peace with God, and ready, prepared, and equipped. So it's a beautiful thing to celebrate something like this, to maybe take away something for that from this today. Let's continue in verses 14 and 15. "And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, you and your sons, the daughters, thy manservant, maidservant." You got employees in your house. Not many of us have that here. "The Levites." Levites couldn't own property, so a lot of times your pastor would have to live with you. That's pretty scary. "The stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates." Within thy gates, you can think of a picket fence, you know, with a gate swinging on it. That's your property back home, basically. So even the strangers that you've welcomed in, those people that may be staying with you for a period of time as part of your household, and God wants you to include them, bring them along into this feast. And the word "rejoice" in there being used. So 7 days of celebration. Key word here in verse 15, underlining, "unto the Lord." You can underline that in verse 10 as well, "unto the Lord." You can underline that in chapter 16, verse 1 as well. So verse 1, verse 10, "unto the Lord." In verse 15 here, "7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and all the works of thine hands, thou shalt surely rejoice." 7 days. Most of our celebrations are maybe an afternoon at the park or back home with the family, or maybe even at church here for a short period of time, a dish to pass, or even our communion celebration. Can you imagine communion going for 7 days? That'd be different, huh? We've had prayer vigils before, and I think there's an element to that I want to bring out this morning. These long celebrations, we're so used to, especially our culture, is that have that everything done quickly. You know, we're done an hour, we're out of here. Unless you go to women's prayer study, women's Bible. They know how to do it right, I would say. You know, they go as the Lord leads. Guys are a little bit more on the clock. I think it's a big culture influence as far as that goes. But this makes me think, you know, 7 days of celebrating. It also makes me think about, when have I done something like that? The prayer vigil, like I mentioned, is something of that nature where you're here for a long time. You know, it's a 24-hour type of prayer. I know many of us into that a lot with the YWAMers. Really have some long prayer times and scheduled prayer, 24 hours or even longer. And just that, okay, we went through all our standard type of things. We sang and we did some Bible verses, and now, okay, we got 23 more hours to go, you know? So it really challenges you to really step out and just to be free in the Spirit and to allow God to move. And I've really noticed in those times that there's a real growing in our prayer. It's a time of growth personally for me, time of growth personally in my prayer and for the body of believers. So I'm all for doing that more. It sounds crazy. It sounds like, man, that's like too much. But there is great value in doing something like the Feast of this Bible here that's being discussed, the 7 days, doing something longer than an hour. Just wanted to point that out. I am all for something of that nature, the prayer vigil, something that comes to mind. Also, let's note the tone of these feasts as we're looking at the scripture this morning. What's the tone of the Passover, the first celebration that's in verse 1 there of chapter 16? Well, you see something, you see the words affliction being mentioned. You see the words haste being mentioned. Of course, the angel of death passing over, a very serious moment, a very somber time, as you would hear cries in the village. Very, very serious time. Death is a serious thing, especially eternal death. So when we take communion celebration, there's not a lot of joking going around it. I don't crack a lot of jokes when I'm up there pouring the cups. It's not a time for that. It's not a time for that type of thing. It's a very serious time, the fact that God had to send His Son. Jesus said, is there any other way? When He was with the Father, praying to the Father in the garden. Is there any other way? Jesus didn't want to go to the cross just for the fun of it. It was a necessary thing. There was no other way. This was the way for us to be saved. So the Passover is a very serious time. But you go into these other two feasts, and the tone changes. I want to point that out. And I want to also point out that's the whole idea of us as a church body too. That there's times that we are in a very serious moment, and communion being one of those examples. And there's times where there's a lot of rejoicing going on. There's a lot of joy, a lot of noise. And that's good too. So you see both ends of the spectrum here, and both are very important. So these last two, you see rejoicing mentioned. And in fact, in this last feast that we're talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, you see rejoicing mentioned twice. Verse 14 mentions it. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast with your family. And then verse 15, it ends in, thou shalt surely rejoice. Does anybody have the idea here that God wants us to rejoice sometimes? There was some reading in the Psalms this morning, and a lot of that comes out of Psalms too. The singing unto the Lord, there's a rejoicing going on. That's pretty cool. The God that created you wants you to have joy. Remember John the Apostle, one of the disciples of Jesus, he would write that your joy may be half full, three quarters, all the way to the top. Your joy would be full. So awesome. We have an awesome God. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to celebrate. He wants us to have serious times because life is serious. So beautiful. Study of the feast here. Let's continue in verse 16 and 17 just to finish this up. Three times in a year, speaking of the three feasts, all thy males or men appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, referring to the temple, and the feast of the unleavened bread, and the feast of the weeks, or Shavuot, that's the second one, and the feast of the tabernacles, the one we cover today. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. Whenever you're invited over to someone's house, typically you say, can I bring anything, right? That's typical courtesy. And when you come to a feast, there's an idea that people bring things. There's a dish to pass happening, basically. There's a sharing happening, and God is delighted in that type of thing. Notice in verse 17, though, that some people don't have anything. Well, they have very little. And that's okay, too. You bring a little, then. And the person that has a lot brings a lot. Every man shall give as he is able, it says in verse 17. That idea carries all the way through the time of Jesus, all the way into the New Testament church. There is no burden on somebody that they, man, you got to do what this other person is bringing to this feast. Or you don't measure up. You're not a spiritual. Uh-uh. Not even close to home there. Every man shall give as he is able. That carries right through the scripture. So three major celebrations today that we've covered in the past couple weeks. Notice all men being required. All are invited. All the family, the strangers, whoever's hanging out, bring them on in. But there is a requirement for the men to show up. How essential it is for men as leaders in their homes to be in fellowship, to be alive to God. A note out to the single woman. They're a little bit here today. Single woman, ladies. Many of you are great shoppers. Sorry to characterize people, but I'm making an example here. You know the science of shopping. Many of you. You are even artists of the trade. You can discern when a bargain is not a bargain. You're not fooled by the enticement and trickery of advertisement. You look at the weave and the fabric and the stitching and the composition, and you know that it's a good buy. My encouragement is from the scripture this morning, all the men being required here, coming out of that, is that you be a good shopper when it comes to men. You look for the quality of the product. You pick him up and hold him to the light and see what he's made of. The light, of course, you hold up a man to is the lamp of God's Word, how He is put together. Several things we can take from this chapter and bring it into this thought, this topic. Is worshiping God and celebrating God with other people a priority in his life? Is he just showing up, or is there something in his hand to give and share with others? Is giving and serving on his heart? Every man shall give as he is able, verse 17. This kind of reminds me, you know, I'm putting a little pressure on the guys, you know, to rise to the challenge, and also the ladies, not to settle for something less. This reminds me of our study in Proverbs 31 when the tables kind of turned and talking about woman, the virtuous woman. When the woman sometimes feel like they don't measure up to that, that feeling might be happening right now, so I want to say this whenever I am talking about this type of thing, is that no one measures up. Our standard is the nature and virtues of God, yes. And we simply yield to His Spirit working those things in us. Yes. This is good news for all of us, even when we see things that are like, wow, I'm not really living up to that. It is good news for us. I do not have to climb some ladder of perfection, some mountain of righteousness. None of us would make it. We all fall short of the top. One thing counts, and that is being on the top, though, as far as the righteousness of God. That's the whole idea of the gospel, that He's imputed that perfection upon us. There's only one way to be perfect, and that is to have the covering of Jesus Christ. And that's what's significant in any man or woman, is the covering of Jesus Christ. Do they have faith in Jesus? Is that evident in their life? What else can we pull from this chapter about the fabric of a man? How about, did they have that sense of humility and dependence on Jesus? Or is he a self-made man filled with opinions and pride? Or does he have dependence on Christ? What side is he coming on? For you married woman, including the one right in front of me right here, if you do not think he's living up to the quality of that life, that godly life that you would expect, the solution is not to nag, but to live the example yourself. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's the most powerful thing you can do, is to live it yourself. Amen. In verse 18, we're changing the topic a little bit here. You guys ready to move along? Really good study of the three feasts there. There's a lot there. We can go over the next time we go in Deuteronomy. There'll be more things to come out. The Word of God is living and powerful. We're going to talk about the topic of justice now, just the next two verses. And changing up a little bit. The judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God gives thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge thy people with just judgment. Thou shalt not distort judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. That is showing partiality. Talk about that in a little bit. For a gift does blind the eyes. That's talking about a bribe of the wise. And pervert the words of the righteous. Nothing new under the sun there, that's for sure. It's an interesting thing to do a study of our judicial system and how it ties to the Word of God. If you ever get to go serve on court, if you get called to go be part of the court system, get called on a trial or whatever, a lot of times they'll show a video and educate you how the justice system started from its origins. A lot of the origins come from biblical teachings and the virtues taught in the Scripture. Our morality is rooted in the Bible, and the oldest book that's available, the first book that came on off of Gutenberg's press, was this right here. No stranger to our judicial system and the basis of it. Here we have the appointment of judges being done. We do that in our culture as well. We appoint judges and even give the standards that these judges should live by. Bribes being mentioned here, that they should never receive that. Obviously, that's going to corrupt a judge when they're handed a pile of money. Fairness to all. That's the idea here where it says being a respecter of persons. I'm not talking about respecting people. That's talking about being fair to all. Not showing partiality over this person versus that person, because maybe their looks, or maybe their whatever, their position in society, their education, whatever it is. And it's so important for a judge to completely level the table and treat people fairly. Equality and justice for all. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Really sounds good, actually. I could live in a country that holds to that. Other elements we see in the Bible here, there's a hierarchy. There's a standing before a judge. That's very familiar to us. A court and a trial, again, very familiar to us. Resolving matters, restitution or a payment being done for whatever wrong was done. Again, very familiar to us. The system of justice, of course, being presented here is primarily for the general society, the general population. There's even a higher system of justice within the church itself that I would like to point out at this time, and it's the system of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many folks may look at the early church, and you hear this sometimes, and they say, we need to get back to the early church the way the early church was. Well, maybe in some things, but not everything, that's for sure. Speaking of court systems and justice here, there was infighting going on, in particular the church of Corinth. Believers were taking other believers to court, the worldly court system, the judges that are in the town. And Paul the Apostle is going, Ovey, what is going on? What are you doing? In fact, I came across an article. This happens still today. It just wasn't the early church. I came across an article. A guy I went to school with, he's now a preacher down in South. And somebody took him to court. It was a trustee, a guy on his board over something ridiculous. I'm like, oh my goodness, it's still going on today. When pride starts rolling, things can get ugly, that's for sure. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers sin. When there's contention, where there's issues, you know there's pride. There's somewhere pride is going on. And there's a lot of information in here for us to avoid those type of things. And one of those is not laying hands on someone suddenly. In other words, don't bring an elder up too soon. We learn that as leaders. And we can make mistakes that way because pride can enter in and someone all of a sudden is suing you and all of a sudden this thing has gone to their head and they become prideful and they're doing all sorts of ugly things. In regards to believers taking other believers to court, it sounds crazy. The New Testament, Paul tells us in the inspiration of God that it's better to take the lower seat and be wrong than to do something like that. It's better for you to step back and say, okay, fine. I'm not going to go to court with you. I'm going to take the lower seat here. You know why? Because other things are at stake here. You know, the reputation of God's people, God Himself, grace. What are we doing when we do something like that? I spoke earlier of God's word being prophetic. And in fact, that particular teaching, you think like, who would do that? Paul, what are you talking about? Nobody sued each other in our church or anything like that. But I applied that very word in the past when there's been difficulty with brothers and sisters in the church getting an argument about something. There's hard feelings. That happens. We're humans. Don't be surprised. And I applied this very word. I was in turmoil over something. I was struggling. I was just like, man, this guy's doing me wrong. And, I just feel like, wow, I need to be vindicated. Somebody needs to vindicate me and show the world that I'm right. Because I was. And the Lord schooled me. And He says, it's better for you to be wrong. I read that scripture and man, I was set free. Yes, it was better to be wrong and then to keep fighting this thing. To step back and take the lower seat. And say, okay, brother. Man, talk about being free. Talk about rejoicing in the Word of God. Talking about His Word prophetically being powerful. That means you can read this stuff, apply it in your life, and it will come true. The Word is powerful. It is alive. You apply it to your life, it will come to pass. You will realize the power of God's Word as you sink your teeth into it and believe on it. The rest of this chapter, the next two verses. Thou shalt not plant a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set up any image, which the Lord thy God hateth. You'll see that all through Deuteronomy about idolatry. It's all of a sudden a verse will pop in about worshiping idols and doing stuff like that. And for good reason. We easily go astray. So it's good reason that it's repeated through here. The grove of trees being mentioned here isn't just some orchard that somebody wanted to have some apple trees or something. This is referring to a pagan practice of connecting with spiritual entities in the outdoors world. So connecting with a white witchcraft is called today all sorts of names for it. But it's this naturalistic type of nature worship. And trees had a lot to do with that. So there's some versions of that going on today. But I believe these two verses are kind of referring to the spiritual life of the judge, kind of coming off the context of that person that is in that position of deciding, making decisions that could affect people's life. What an important, what a sobering job that is a parent. You know, sometimes we have to do that. We have to make decisions. As leaders in our community, as Christians, we have to make judgments sometimes. We have to make decisions, and they could impact someone's life, and really take that seriously. We need to be pure before the Lord. We need to have our wisdom right on with God. We need to have that sense of fairness that's being discussed here, not have partiality or favor. If we do, you know, we like this person, that's natural to have that happen. We like some people more than we like others. That just happens. But when it comes to making decisions that affect those people, we've got to set that aside, that partiality. We really need to be fair with people, especially when it comes to the gospel and things like that, and reaching out to people, maybe giving a hand to someone. Oh, yeah, I'll help that brother, but not that one over there. Praise the Lord. I want to break a little bit into the chapter 17. I don't feel like we've got enough word this morning. This is usually about the time I start winding down, but I want to break into chapter 17, talking about unblemished offerings here a little bit in verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock, that's a beef cattle, or sheep, wherein there is a blemish, or any evil favoredness, so that's a defect, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So sacrificing animals was a big part of worship back at this time. And we need to know that sacrificing animals was a shadow of the things that were to come, where Jesus would be sacrificed for us. So if it seems strange to you that they sacrifice animals, well, it should be, because it was just a shadow. It was never intended to be true worship. That being said, these shadows accurately represent our worship today in the gospel of grace today, so we can learn great things from them. That's why we're studying the Old Testament. So there you are. You're a shepherd or farmer. Shepherd Mindy and Farmer Maddie. There they are, looking over their sheep. It's time to pick one of the sheep to bring to the temple as a sacrifice to God. Oh no, it's that time of year. It's one of the three feasts. Mindy, go, let's get one of the sheep. Are you excited to do? Or is it like tax time, where you find any way you can to suffer the least amount of loss to your wealth, which would be your sheep? And there he comes, old Billy, the sheep, blind as a bat, hobbling up. Not sure if he's going to make it through another winter. Part of you says, let's take that one. It's a win-win situation. God gets a sheep sacrifice, and I get to clean up my herd. What part of us speaks that way? What part of us is that voice coming from? Someone might say, well, my practical side. My efficient, self-sufficient, self-made man or woman. Let me tell you what it is. That's your body, your soul, your mind, your reason, your natural man. If you are not born again, that's all you have, is that natural man. Body, soul, mind, reason. You have a soul, a personality with feeling, emotion, even wonder. You have a mind with its capacity for reason and thought, and you have a body that serves as a machine for that mind and soul to operate within. Let's listen to this verse from the prophet Malachi. Malachi 1:7-8, you've placed defiled food on my altar. Speaking of this defect of things that they would bring a blind old Billy sheep. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Why is that wrong? Yes, it's practical. It seems like it's the right thing to do. But there's something wrong about it because there's a higher truth here. What is happening here is a form of worship that reflects what Jesus Christ did on the cross. A perfect Savior. So our natural man says, yeah, that's a good idea. The scripture says that this natural man is at enmity or opposed to God. That's a problem. When your body, your soul, and your mind, your reason is opposed to God. That's not a problem. That's the problem. It's the problem on page 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of the news every single day. The problem of natural man. The original blueprint of man we were designed. The original blueprint has been marred. It's been corrupted. We were made in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. But we have become everything opposed and opposite of that perfect image of God. Something has changed. That perfect lamb represents a perfect God. It represents what we were made in the image of. We were made in the image of perfection. We reflected God's glory perfectly, just as He created the sun and moon. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, He created two great lights in the sky, the sun and the moon. The moon would be reflecting the glory of the sun. And God created man in His image. We would reflect who He was perfectly. Sin came in with disobedience, pride, and corruption came to that moon. It no longer reflected God's glory. It fell short of the glory of God. I like to think of this corruption as the funny mirrors in the tent at the county fair. I think most of us have been to one of those. I've been probably several times. And those funny mirrors where your head looks like it's 8 foot long, and then your mouth, where you go this wide. You know, those are fun and funny, but there's a reality there that is not funny. That's what's happened to mankind. He was created to reflect perfectly, to be a perfect reflection of God, a mirror that reflects the glory of God. That mirror became distorted when sin came. Now we don't look like that anymore. You got these 8 foot heads, big mouths, strange creatures. Something has clouded that reflection of God's image, and pride and sin, of course, dead with original sin from Adam and Eve. So the significance, and this is where we're finishing today in this verse, the significance of a lamb without blemish. What you were supposed to be. God the Son would demonstrate that perfect image. God the Son would come down as a perfect mirror. No distortion, no ripples in the mirror, not a concave thing. So He's that stretched out, or big mouth, big nostrils, or whatever. Perfect reflection of God the Father. Perfect reflection of God the Father. What we were supposed to be, created in God's image. A perfect reflection of God without sin. Jesus Christ was that for us and is that for us today. This perfect image that walked this earth, this perfect mirror that reflected the glory of God perfectly, would meet us and invite us to the redemption center. The only place where our distorted mirror could be exchanged for His perfect one. That only place is physical death. When Jesus was in the garden, is there any other way besides me going to the cross and dying? No, that's where you're going to meet Paul Myers with his corrupted mirror, is in death. That's the redemption center where we trade our distorted mirror for His perfect one. Our invitation for salvation is an invitation to die on the cross with Jesus. How do we do that? It's already been done. He already died 2,000 years ago. We talked about this last week. The most restful terms ever spoken to man. It is finished. We talked about showing up late for a wedding that we were supposed to be part of, prepping, getting the tables ready, missing all of that work that went into it. opening the doors and feeling guilty, and only to be welcomed with loving arms. Come in, dine with us. Come in, celebrate with us. But I can't. I didn't help. Come in. Just enjoy. It's finished. The work is done. Now it's time to celebrate. That's the bidding that comes from the cross every single day to humanity as the gospel goes forward. That's what should be on our lips as we shod the gospel on our feet and move forward into the world. Come in, it is finished. Dying with the one that created you. Get the redemption. Exchange what you have for what he has. We by faith, that means we believe it is so with all of our being. We by faith believe that all of our sin, the things we have done, the wholeness of our being, corrupt as it is, was taken into the heart of Jesus to be crucified with him. It wasn't Jesus alone on the cross. I need to believe that I was there with him. That's part of the invitation. That's part of me stepping into that finished work that says, come in and dine with us. Come in and enjoy the work that has already been done. As a raging forest fire. I've been in brush fires. I can't imagine what some of these forest fires are really like. To see a full-blown forest fire, just a small brush fire, is terrifying. But a raging forest fire is that fire that is on that cross that destroys my sin and yours. It's processed, it's crushed, it's mitigated into nothing. We believe by faith that all of our sin, the things we've done, with all, the wholeness of all our being, was taken on the cross and crucified with him and consumed, and we are consumed on that cross as well. 1 Peter said it this way, chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, there isn't any counseling session, there isn't any pill, there isn't any kind of education, there isn't kind of any kind of societal change or raise or anything like that that can save me. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, that's the things in the natural, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can take a red scarlet rope and tie it to chapter 17, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, and tie it to 1 Peter 19. Precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. Amen. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That bids us to Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Father God, we're here today that anybody's not in that place of completely being processed by you, Lord God, completely giving themselves to you and the work that was done on the cross, entering into that place of work that was already done. We pray, Lord Jesus, that now would be their day of salvation, that this moment, this time, they would give everything over to you, Lord, lock, stock, and barrel to you, Lord God. There is no other way. There is no one foot in the kingdom. There isn't a pinky toe in the kingdom. It's all or nothing. Choose this day whom you will serve, whom you will follow. Choose this day that you are crucified with him on the cross and you're going to live with him forever. The invitation is going out. The doors are open. The work is done. Just enter in. Forget about the guilt. Forget about this. Forget about what you're wearing. Come in. He'll clothe you. He'll dress you. He will do everything so that you will know that he loves you. And he's prepared a great feast for you that's going to go on not only 7 days, but into eternity. You are his beloved. You are cherished by God. Don't settle for things less. We are careful about shopping. Be careful about the choices you make this week. Be careful who you talk to and how you talk to them. Go forward in the power and grace of God. In his name we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Enjoy the rest of the winter. Yeah.